come up here and stand, and I'm going to ask Zuletas, would you come stand right here, because you're going to be teaching the word later today. Come on. And then we're going to also pray for Brother Jeffrey in Nebraska. So let's all just pray together. Father, thank you for these men who teach us, for the great gift. You called them a gift in Ephesians, gifts to the church, those who teach us and shepherd us. Thank you for my brother David, for what you've given on his heart today. Thank you for Will and Dijana and the work that they're doing in doing exactly what David prayed for, planting a new church. We pray for Jeffrey as well as he preaches in Nebraska. All our brothers and sisters around this city and around the world who stand to teach your word today, we pray, we ask that your spirit will have his way in our hearts. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Some of you will be familiar with the name R.C. Sproul. He started a ministry called Ligonier Ministries. And their headquarters is just a couple of hours south of us here in Florida. And this is a ministry that provides good curriculum for the local church. And every other year or so, they do a survey called the State of Theology. And in this survey, they ask American people questions about God, about Bible, about theology. What do Americans believe? And one of the questions on there is this: who is Jesus? Ligonier wanted to know, do Americans believe that Jesus is God? And as they conducted the most recent survey, 52% of Americans do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. Over half the country. This is a basic understanding of Christianity, that Jesus is, in fact, God. And this is not just intellectual assent, something to agree on, although it is, but it affects the way that we live. It affects our purpose and our meaning, and some of us wonder that sometimes. We wonder, why do I exist? What am I here for? What's my purpose? What's my calling? All of that is addressed today in these marvelous verses in the book of Colossians. The big idea is that because Christ is Lord over all creation, we find our purpose by living for Him. And here at Eastside, we're going through this book called Colossians. It's in the New Testament. It's written by the Apostle Paul. It's 4 chapters long. It's very meaty. If you read the book of Colossians, and the average reader will take you about 13 minutes, really, really quickly, really easily. You can listen to it on your way to work, or as you're driving around Florida, or in your quiet time in the morning. If you read it, you can get a lot out of it. But if you read it slowly, you'll notice that Colossians is very theological. It's one of the most theological books in the entire New Testament. And Christ is everywhere, all over Colossians. And this understanding of theology, the study of God, should not intimidate any one of God's people. If you are a believer, the Holy Spirit lives in you. And the best part about life is fellowship and communion with God. And so more knowledge of God, knowing God more as we go through the book of Colossians, will only fuel your fire of worship of Him. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, speaks of theology. And he writes this, he says, quote, "The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God." Amen. Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfold. as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul. So knowledge of God is crucial to worship Him correctly. And the more knowledge of God that we have, coupled with prayer and obedience and a living sacrifice for His glory, will help us to become more like Christ. So as we journey on in Colossians over these next several months, and we see these big themes of redemption and creation and divinity and all these things that we're going to unpack simply and clearly, allow this to fuel your love and devotion for Christ. And so today we find ourselves still in chapter 1. We are in verse 15. And so far in the letter, the Apostle Paul writes to this church in Colossae that he's never visited. He heard great things about it from his friend, Epaphras. Colossae is modern-day Turkey. And he writes to these Christians who are there. And he gives a greeting and then he prays for them. And then we get to verse 15. And many scholars believe, if you have your Bible open, verses 15 through 20 is a hymn. A song about Christ. So right smack dab in the middle of chapter 1, we see a hymn about Jesus. And if you notice, Jesus is everywhere in Colossians. It's Christ-centered. One of the reasons is because Paul, as he often does in his letters, is addressing their particular context. Romans, he does this. Colossians, he does this. Galatians, he does this. Ephesians, he does this. He doesn't just write whatever he wants. He writes what the Holy Spirit inspires him to write perfectly, but he addresses particular issues in particular churches. And the issue in Colossae, in part, was heresy. Heresy is a strong word, so it deserves a strong definition. I see too many Christians throwing this word around carelessly, and it's we need to have strong terms. My professor of mine coined heresy, the definition like this: damnable error. So when we talk about theological doctrines like speaking in tongues, that's not heresy. Women in ministry, that's not heresy. Baptizing babies, that's not heresy. Congregationalism versus the Presbyterian style of government, that's not heresy. You can be a Christian and be on any side of the debate. Heresy is believing in something that leads to eternal condemnation. It's denying the divinity of Jesus Christ. It's not believing that Jesus rose from the dead. It's not believing that the God of the Bible was one God in three persons. And if you look at all the heresies from church history, and I've looked at all the major ones, they almost always attack two teachings. One, the divinity of Jesus. Two, the Trinity. And so here in Colossae, the emphasis was defending the divinity of Jesus. Because there was this heresy floating around affecting the church, and we don't exactly know what it was, but it undermined the nature and person of Christ. And they were saying stuff like, ooh, look at these angels. They're really awesome. Why don't you sing to the angels and worship angels and follow these dietary restrictions and follow these laws and do all these philosophical systems and follow all this stuff? And Paul comes on the scene and says, enough of that. Christ is Lord. Christ is God. Christ is King. And he spends a lot of time dealing with this all throughout the letter. Here in America, in our context, we fear the wrong thing. We fear suffering. Amen. Comfort has become such an idol for us that we fear suffering more than anything. And persecution more than anything. We're so worried about our tax-exempt status and all these other things. But scripturally speaking, heresy does more damage to the church than suffering. Amen. Suffering purifies the church. Where heresy can really, really hurt it. So that's the backdrop that we find ourselves in chapter 1 of the book of Colossians. This guy, Paul, who used to murder Christians and was far, far from God, had this experience on the Damascus Road and gave his whole life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes this letter, and now we get to verse 15. 15 through 20 is a hymn. And if we could break it up, we see verses 15 through 17 is that Christ is the Lord of creation. So look with me, if you have your Bible open, to verse 15. Verse 15, he says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He. The proper noun, Jesus, is not mentioned. The title Christ, which means Savior or Messiah or Deliverer, is not mentioned. But we know from just reading before and after this passage, Paul is talking about none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he is the image. Image, Instagram, photos, photography. When you think of the word image, our minds are drawn to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, where we see God creating everything, ex nihilo, which means everything out of nothing. And he creates animals and humans. And the big distinction between animals and humans are that humans are created in the image of God and animals are not. And here, Paul says, he, Jesus, is the image. Not a image, the image. Not some image, not one of the many. The image of the invisible God. So what Paul teaches is that Jesus Christ is the visible demonstration of the invisible God. You want to know what God is like? Look to Jesus. Because he is God. This reflects similar teaching all throughout the New Testament. One particularly is the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews, he writes, quote, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Another reference to the divinity of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. The exact imprint of his nature. So Jesus is not just a good prophet. He's not just a moral teacher. He's not just a moral example. He is God. So sometimes people ask me, I got a call once, someone asked me, hey, where in the Bible does it say that Jesus is God? Pretty much on every page. Amen. Now, I didn't say that. But it bothers people when I answer questions like that because they want particularity and specificity. I'm trying to show them that the whole Bible is about Jesus, right? But a good answer is pretty much on every page of the New Testament. It's everywhere, implied. But here, it's very explicit. Paul is teaching that Jesus is God. He says that God is invisible. When I first became a Christian, that kind of bothered me. God is invisible? In my youth. Wait, I'm supposed to now follow all these rules, pray to a God I can't see, and then hope there's a heaven after death. That sounds really hard. He's the image of the invisible God. The more I grew in faith, understanding of Bible and theology and scripture, we learned that God is just a category all unto himself. And in the Old Testament, God does reveal part of himself to Moses. But one day, we know that for those of us who are in Christ, we will see God, this invisible God as he is, in the new creation. Do you want to know what Jesus is like? You look at the Gospels today. If we want to know what God is like, we look in Scripture. That's where we see the invisible God today, is in Scripture. I read a lot, and there's been seasons of life. Try to have unhurried Bible reading in the morning is one of the first things I do. This morning was 1 Kings chapter 8, Psalm, Luke, Ephesians, a couple Bible verses just to start my day with the Word of God. And there's been seasons where I've rushed or made it quick or ignored it because of busyness and life. I've got to read 5 hours anyway to prepare for the sermon. I'm in my own unhurried reading time. I'm in seminary. I've got these quizzes and tests and so forth, and there really is no book like the Bible. Amen. Living and active. And there's really no way to experience as a Christian in the 21st century walking with God a sense of fulfillment, a sense of purpose, a sense of meaning apart from regular communion with the living God. Unhurried scripture intake motivated by a love for God and desire to know him is that's where we experience God and experience his presence and grow in our faith in part. Scripture is where we see the invisible God today. But at the end of verse 15, If you're looking with me in verse 15, Paul says something that has led to a lot of debate. He says this, quote, "The firstborn of all creation." He's speaking of Jesus, and then he says, "the firstborn of all creation." This has led to a lot of debates and controversy, and opponents of Christianity have tried to use this particular verse, specifically the word firstborn, to say that Jesus isn't God. They say, look, firstborn, he must be created. If he's created, he's a creature. If he's a creature, he's not God. Jesus is not God. That's what critics say. One of them from church history is a heretic named Arius, which we got Arianism, 4th century. He says this, quote, "There was once when he was not." He got that from this verse. That would be heresy. So what does Paul mean when he says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation? Well, if you have kids and you have more than one kid, you might say, this is my firstborn, this is child number two, so forth. He's not using it in that kind of language. What Paul is talking about here is a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. The word firstborn is used over 130 times in the Old Testament to speak of preeminence or of first rank. So when Paul says that Jesus is firstborn, he's saying that Jesus is of first rank, of first status. He's trying to show how Jesus is preeminent over the angels. Solomon was called the firstborn and he was not David's first child. Firstborn means highest in rank. And as highest in rank, Jesus has all the rights and privileges as God because he is God. This is what Paul's doing. He's writing to defend the divinity of Jesus and combating the errors that were floating around Colossae. So over and over again, he's exalting in Jesus and defending his divinity. That's what firstborn means. So we learn from verse 15 that Jesus is God. So he deserves our adoration, our praise, our worship, our very life. So just as a rational statement, if we say Jesus is God, a natural response might be, so what? What does that have to do with me? How does that affect my life? I saw a Psychology Today quote that showed no relationship between the existence of God and the meaning of life. And the writer in this article said this, quote, "But even if God exists, and even if he had an intelligent purpose in creating us, no one really knows what this purpose might be or that it is especially meaningful." Well, Jesus is God. There is a God. So what? What does that mean for me? Well, Paul answers that question in verse 16. Paul says this. He says, "For," that could be translated as "because," "for," or "because by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Once again, we see Christ is Lord over creation. When I say creation, I mean everything. Sun, moon, stars, skies, yes, but chairs, people, things, beaches, palms, everything. All of everything. That's creation. And we tend to think that Jesus is absent in the Old Testament, but suddenly appears in the New Testament. Christmas time, Jesus gets a lot of emphasis. His birth, Mary, Joseph, the manger, the animals, the magi, so forth. People say, look, Jesus, he finally showed up in Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 3. Here he is. That's how we think. But Paul says, no, 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 no. Verse 16, he says, "For by him all things were created." In Genesis 1, we see the creation account. God said, "Let there be light," and sea, and creatures, and animals. And in that Genesis chapter 1 account, Jesus was right there. Because he is God. He is the creator. He's not absent all throughout the Old Testament and then suddenly appears on the New Testament. 50 billion years before Genesis 1 happened, Jesus existed. Our God is one God in three persons. They no beginning and no ending. So once again, Paul is ruthlessly defending the divinity of Jesus. He says, oh, those angels and those philosophical systems and those stupid rules and these dietary restrictions that you people are talking about. No, let me tell you about this Jesus. He's God. He created everything. And he says, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, which is just another way of saying he created all. And thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, that day they had this ranking system for angels. And they classified them in certain degrees and certain levels. And here's angel one and angel two and angel three, and here's the best one, here's the worst one. And they had this classification system. And Paul says, no matter what category this angel is, this Jesus created all of them. He's above all of them. So Jesus is not just the agent of creation, he's the goal of creation. And then we see in verse 16, it says this, it says, all things were created through him and for him. You are part of that all things. You were created by God for God. To live for him. To glorify him, to know him. We are the land of the free, and freedom is a good thing. And I love my autonomy and freedom, and I'm so thankful for our ancestors who fought in the line of battle to purchase our freedom and to protect it. And freedom is good. But here in the past 10 or 15, 20 years or so, this sense of freedom has been taken really far. And now freedom has become a god for many. Where it's, if I feel something and it feels good, it feels right, then it's okay to do it. And if you say anything bad about it, you're judging me. We've been culturally conditioned to believe that as long as it makes you feel good and it gives you a sense of belonging and meaning, just express yourself. Part of it is good. It's good to have desires. All of us have them. It's good to want to have meaning and purpose. All of us desire that. It's good to express our freedom. And so this idea that you were created by God, for God, is a burden for many because it seems like, wait a minute, what? I don't want to live for God. I want to live for myself. I want to do my own thing. What about my business, my career, and my life? I have dreams, and if I submit them to the Lord Jesus and turn from my sin and trust in Christ and follow him, what about my life? See, this is very restricting for many people. But true fulfillment doesn't come from expressing yourself, but from denying yourself. We were created with a specific purpose in mind so that if we don't fulfill that purpose, we will always feel empty no matter how much success you experience. And that purpose here is we were created by God for God. Augustine, the great theologian, said, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. You will always be empty and always wandering and always wavering and always miserable on the inside apart from Christ. No such thing as permanent satisfaction or a sense of meaning apart from God. Tom Brady, after he, NFL quarterback and hundreds of millions of dollars, married to someone who's a supermodel, and he has many more Super Bowl rings than this, but I remember watching a 60 Minutes interview with him, and it was after his third Super Bowl ring. And it's like, here he is, rich guy, famous, supermodel wife, 3 Super Bowl rings. He must be the happiest guy on the planet. So they had this interview, 60 Minutes was interviewing him back and forth, and he said something that caught my attention. And the interviewer said, "With all that money, fame, and accomplishments in his life, we were surprised to hear this from Tom Brady." And then Brady said this, he said, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" He says, quote, "God, I think there's got to be more than this." And the reporter asks, "What's the answer?" And Brady says, "I wish I knew." Paul says, "Jesus is the answer." Amen. Westminster Confession of Faith, question 1 says this: "What is the chief end of man?" Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Glory means weight or weightiness. And if you're a rational kind of person, you might think, well, is God insecure? Did He just create me in this world filled with suffering and real depression and real anxiety and real bereavement and so forth? He just created me so that I could glorify Him? Is He insecure or something? But no. God is so big and so powerful that you living for His glory is the way to purposeful satisfaction. You living for Him is the path to fulfillment. He's not holding out on you. He's not depriving you. He's not shortchanging you. He's saying, "I'm this big, powerful, awesome, amazing God who created you. Live for me and you will find meaning and purpose." Not always. We go through valleys. We go through dark times. We don't feel God's presence all the time when you read, when you pray, when you go to church. For some of you this morning, it took everything you had just to get up and be here. It's not always like that. But we know that one day when Christ comes back or He calls you home, never again will we ask these questions again about purpose and meaning, for we'll find perfection with Him forever and the new creation. So what Paul teaches is that Jesus is not just the agent of creation or the one who is the meaning of creation. He also says that He sustains the creation. Verse 17. Paul says, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." He is before all things, meaning before Genesis 1, He was there. He has no beginning. He is God. And He says, "In Him all things hold together." That second part of verse 15, verse 17, is where I want to draw your attention. "In Him all things hold together." I recently met the founding pastor of Eastside Community Church. I was connected to him, and he sent me a text yesterday, and I told him what I was preaching on, and I sent him Colossians 1, 15 through 17, but interestingly, he didn't say anything about 15 or 16, but he zeroed in on the second part of 17, and he said something that I thought was insightful, and he said this. He said, "I believe," paraphrase, I would get my phone out, but it's in, these pockets are really tight here, but he said, paraphrase, "I believe that this verse is teaching that Jesus holds all things into His hand such that if He would let go, the whole universe would fall apart." I mean, this is what Christians believe. That's how big and powerful Jesus is. Verse 17 introduces us to something called providence. Providence is a teaching that teaches about God's involvement with the world. It combines two attributes. One, sovereignty. God is big, powerful, and control. And goodness. God is good. Everything that He does is good, even when we don't understand it. So providence means this. Wayne Grudem, in his book, Systematic Theology, he says, God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them, cooperates with every created thing in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do, and directs them to fulfill his purposes. A mouthful, that's a mouthful, big words there. We just kind of say it in a simpler way. God is the boss. He's in control, but he's also really good. And nothing happens on accident, but everything is under his hand. And he was continually involved in all aspects of the world in such a way that everything happens according to his plan, including your life. See, deism teaches that God, there's a creator being that created the world and then is no longer involved in the world. But Christianity teaches that Jesus created the world and now he sustains the world. And sometimes people ask, what is Jesus doing right now? Have you ever wondered that? What is Jesus doing right now on his throne? Part of what he's doing is sustaining the universe. Amen. Sometimes have a good day and you go home and you lay down in bed and you say, well, we had a party. That really went well. You went out shopping with your wife and spouse and the weather was good and dog behaved and just felt like a good day. And subconsciously, we would not say this out loud, but we think, that would have happened anyway. Apart from God, today would have went just like it went. Not recognizing that every breath you take is only allowable because God allows it. We were at the pool recently as a family and just at this water park and people were jumping up and down and everyone was having fun and I just had this thought, wow, this is great. Sun's out, I'm going down these slides, I love the water, love the sun, it's just a lot of fun. And there was a bunch of kids in the pool, and I looked over to the right, and there was a gal jumping up and down, she was 7, 8, 9 years old, and she was having a lot of fun. And I turned my head and go this way, turned back around a few minutes later, and two lifeguards are taking her to the side, CPR, trucks come, and I just thought, what is going on? One moment she was totally fine. The next moment people are doing CPR and everything's okay and the lifeguards jumped in. But I thought, this is kind of a picture of how much we take for granted every breath that we have. Or we presume on the grace of God. We presume on the kindness of God. We presume that we're going to make it through the day. And when good things happen, we think, oh, coincidence, luck, that would have happened anyway. I worked so hard to get that. No such thing as luck. No such thing as coincidence. It's God behind everything. He sustains the universe. And if I would ask some of you, do you believe that Christ sustains all of the universe? Some of you would say, yes. Most of us would say, yes, right away. But then if I would ask, do you believe that he sustains you? I'm not talking about the universe. I'm talking about you individually. Health issues are some of the most difficult ones to grapple with, and some of us are close to retirement or thinking about retiring, and there's all kinds of new anxieties and worries that you didn't deal with in your 20s, now you have to deal with. Wondering about kids, are they walking with the Lord, and wondering about grandkids and 401k and 403b and Roth IRA and money, is this going to sustain me? Am I going to be alone? What's going to happen to me? Verse 17 is your confidence because it teaches that he sustains not just the universe, but also you individually. Where Jesus died, where he took our sin and bore the wrath of God and was beaten beyond recognition, you look at Jesus and you think, God, what in the world are you doing? Why would you allow your one and only son to die for the sins of those who believe in him? And then 3 days later, he rises from death. And good has come out of it, the salvation of the people of God. So even though life doesn't make sense at times and we find ourselves in unwavering circumstances, we can look to Christ knowing that he will sustain us until the end. Let's pray. Father, we believe that you are good, but sometimes we have a hard time believing it. We know that you sustain the universe, Lord, but we wonder, will you be there for me? Do you see me? Do you see our anxiety, our depression, our loneliness, our abandonment that we feel? And Lord, things don't always make sense to us, but we know that you are sovereign and good. And we pray that we would not just believe that Jesus is God from an intellectual assent, but from an experiential life, that we would savor this reality that we are a part of the people of God. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.